You know, I do have to share. I've got a groupie. I'm sorry. It's my wife. She follows me around whenever I preach, and I always ask her for feedback after a sermon, and she's always happy to give it. You know, I ask her for things like, was content good? Was it too long? It's always too long. Just so you know, our wedding ceremony was supposed to last for 15 minutes. And it was, do you? Okay, go ahead. So all of my sermons are far too long for her. But the last comment, the last time I got to preach, I said, how was everything? She said, everything was pretty good. You were very shiny. So I don't know what that means, but if you're getting a glare, I don't mind if you look away. Just don't look down. That's when you start to fall asleep. So the saying is, if you're not afraid, you're not paying attention. Heard that before? Let me be frank with you. There are so many things out in this world that are going to get you. Did you hear about the latest strain of COVID? It's gone beyond Delta. There's one coming up called Mu. It's not as deadly, but you should still be afraid. What about the terrorists that are coming across the Mexican border? Not only do they hate America, some of them even have COVID. It's a double threat. You've got Kim Jong-un, who has nuclear weapons. Now, they can't reach America yet, but he's crazy enough to keep trying to develop those. The Taliban has taken over Afghanistan and united forces with ISIS-K. Diet Coke causes kidney stones. Heart disease is the number one killer of men and women. Are you afraid of anything yet? Have I hit any triggers for you? You know, it doesn't just have to be physical things either. How about spiritual? Did you know evolution is taught in schools as a fact? And I want to be clear. The theory of evolution is now being taught as a fact in our schools. Even worse, the minutest, most minuscule attempt to introduce anything other than evolution, like intelligent design, into a school is not only rejected, it is forcefully rejected. However, there is a caveat. If you believe in aliens, that is from other planets, seeding the earth and bringing humans into existence, well, they're okay with that. You can ask Dawkins. He thinks that's a pretty good idea. That happened over 2.5 million years ago. You know, many denominations don't just accept homosexuality and alternative lifestyles. They endorse and promote them. They don't just say that it's not a sin or it's not that bad. They actually promote people to leadership positions within their congregations who actively practice these things and say it's not so bad. How about this? From 2018 to 2019, there was a 1,000% increase in attacks on Christians. Unless you think I'm just making this number up. Here are the statistics. Violence against Christians in 2019 included 2,983 people killed for their faith. 9,488 churches or buildings attacked. 3,711 unjustly arrested or imprisoned Christians. 1,052 abducted for faith-related reasons. And 3,315 homes attacked, burned or destroyed where Christians lived. I didn't even get into all of the awful things that I'm not going to mention in mixed company that happened to Christians all over this world. Aberrant lifestyles, destruction of the traditional family design, values, people who are openly crass and profane and indecent, they're everywhere and their behavior is considered normal. It seems, honestly, that it is more acceptable to be just about anything in society other than a Christian. In reality, the challenges that we face in the world right now, if we look at this pragmatically, it'd almost be better if we just removed ourselves from society. If we just kind of hunkered down, got away from society, and kept ourselves sheltered. I mean, you've heard of the preppers, right? The people who are ready at any moment in their lives to just disappear, just go off the grid, to be self-sustaining with little to no interaction from anybody, just to disappear and to be all by themselves. Maybe we need to start being Christian preppers. Maybe we need to start separating ourselves from society. Maybe we need to start living in communities and isolating ourselves and surrounding ourselves with the people who build us up rather than the society that continually tries to tear us down. You know, we need to pull ourselves away from this evil society. Galatians chapter 6, it warns us when we're helping another brother, we have to be careful of ourselves lest we also fall into temptation. The best way to do that is to remove yourself from temptation, right? And let's be honest. These are scary times. These are frightening times. It's a challenging time to be a Christian. And I'll be honest with you, it's probably worse than anything that the children of God have ever faced before, right? No, this would be a really short sermon if that was the case, right? I want to share with you today three instances of children of God who were faced with hiding for protection and shelter or not. And the first one is in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you've got your Bibles, you're welcome to flip open with me. We'll be reading a couple verses out of 1 Kings. And in chapter 18, we see a great battle. But it's a spiritual battle. You see, we've got Elijah on one side, and we've got 450 prophets of Baal on the other side. And Elijah says, we're just going to see whose God is on top. We're just going to see whose God responds. They both built altars. They both provided sacrifices. Now, the prophets of Baal, they called on their God. Nothing happened. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you should wake him up. Shout louder. They shout louder. They start cutting themselves. Everything. Do you know what they got? Do you know how many sparks hit their altar? Not a one. You know why? Baal's not real. He's made up. He's a cow god that they liked. And then you've got Elijah. And Elijah says, y'all watch this. Usually famous last words, but this one works out really well. It's not just the altar. It's not just the sacrifice. It's all the water they poured on top of the altar and all the water they poured on top of the sacrifice. And by the end of it, it's all gone. It's all gone. Rocks, sacrifice, water, everything. And it's just amazing. And then Elijah says, get them. And they kill all 450 of the prophets of Baal right there at the river. Now, that's pretty amazing. And it's a story that's so amazing, it has to be recounted. And Ahab, King Ahab, recounts it to his wife Jezebel. Not a nice lady. So he goes back and he tells him about Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel makes a vow. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 2. Jezebel says to Elijah, so let the gods, hers, not ours, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What she said is, you got 24 hours to live. And if I can't kill you in 24 hours, I hope that what happened to all of those prophets of Baal happens to me and even more. Well, let's be honest. She's pretty powerful. She's got a little bit of clout being right there at the hand of the king. And so Elijah, out of fear, he goes into hiding. He travels, he disappears, he goes and he hides. And in chapter 19, all the way up through verse 10, it's really interesting because there's a time lapse that some people miss. See, Elijah goes and he just hides out under this broom tree. And then he's awakened by an angel who says, hey, here's some cake, here's some bread, eat. And he does, and he eats and he goes back to sleep. And then he wakes him up again and says, here's some more cake and here's some more bread. And he wakes up and he eats it. And then the angel says, you're going to need this energy. Because he then travels 40 days to a cave. So if you keep in track, Jezebel said 24 hours, and 40 days later, this man's still walking. So she didn't get her wish. She didn't get what she wanted. But that doesn't mean the threat on his life is any less. God comes to him and asks him why he's hiding. In verse 10, he's very consistent. He says, Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Is that a good reason to hide? If you know that they've killed everybody who's come before you, and they're looking for you too, isn't that a good reason to hide? I would say that I would hide. Self-preservation runs strong in my family. Verse 15 is where God confronts him. And the Lord says to him, starting in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have rescued 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What God says is, you can't hide. You have work to do. I got two guys you got to anoint, and you got to name a successor. And it's pretty neat how he names Elisha. If you haven't read that, it comes up in just a little bit. He just walks by and throws his coat on him, and Elisha says, that's me. Let's go. That was pretty much all it took for him. He was looking for that opportunity. But God says, you got kings to anoint. You've got a successor to name. Your life isn't over, and you cannot hide. He has to be out and about. He cannot hide or shirk his duties. He has to live a long and healthy life because eventually he gets to ride away in a fiery chariot. He's taken up by God. Now, the great part about this is, number one, we know that the 24-hour you're going to be dead thing from Jezebel has passed. Jezebel never gets him. This threat that caused him to hide, it never materialized. Okay? And maybe you know people out and about who are worried about something in our society that never materializes. I used to be an expert at worrying. I took professional grade classes when it came to worrying about things that would never come to pass. But brother, let me tell you, I could spend hours thinking about something that will never happen to me. I honestly thought I would be on fire a lot more in my adult life because I've practiced stop, drop, and roll a lot. I haven't used it once. The reason he went and hid is so far past. And do you want to know the great part? Besides Jezebel never catching him, do you know how Jezebel dies? She dies a nice, old, peaceful life. No. She doesn't. They're going through the city. And Jezebel's looking out from the window. And the conqueror calls out. He says, who's on my side? And a couple eunuchs look out. That's us. Push her out. They push her to her death. And her body's eaten by dogs except for her hands, her feet, and her skull. That sounds like a pretty bad way to go. In all of this, while it was understandable that he would be afraid, while it's understandable that he should go and hide, at the end of this, he lives a long, healthy life. He is taken away in a fiery chariot while the prophet Elisha watches. And he never had to worry again about Jezebel. So, next one. Flip to Esther. Esther's a really neat book. I did a Bible class on it in Jacksonville. And in 4 weeks. But honestly, you could have spent a lot of time on it. What's really neat is in Esther chapter 2, you've got the issue where Queen Vashti is asked to come out. She's a beautiful queen. The king, Ahasuerus, wants her to come out. He wants to parade her around. He wants to show her off. And she's having none of that. Maybe she's just not in the mood. Maybe she doesn't want to be just a token. Whatever it may be. But she refuses to come out. And all of his appointed advisors say, hey, you know what? We got to do something about this. Because if people hear that the queen rejected the king, all these women in all these provinces are going to get a little uppity and start back-talking their husbands, and we're going to have an issue. So they decide that they're going to encourage him to find another queen from the women of his kingdom. Now, I want you to know, King Ahasuerus is not small time. He's not king of Snellville, okay? He has 17 territories, huge territories. And to find a wife, he calls all That's A-L-L, all of the beautiful young virgins from every province. We're talking tens of thousands of women descending for him to pick one. And then all of these tens of thousands of women come and they have to do a 12-month preparation just for the one time they get to meet the king. 12 months of preparation of nothing but eating delicate foods and preparing their bodies with perfumes and things like that. For a year. What's amazing is the one that we follow in the story, of which the book is named, Esther, she comes as well. And as she's there, she's going through and she's doing all of her preparations and everything. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, and every day, most days, every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. That's not his daughter. That's not his wife. Best I could determine, it's a cousin. But he's responsible for her. And so every day, for over a year, he is there in front of the court, checking on her welfare, making sure that she's okay. He's gotten to be a regular feature, let's be honest. If somebody comes into your restaurant every day for a year, you know that man by name. His name is Jim, by the way. It's a burger and shake up in Gainesville. He loves it. You know that person by name. Mordecai was not a subtle feature. Mordecai was well known in there. In fact, he got to be such a feature there. He knew and talked to some of the palace guards and discovered a plot against King Ahasuerus, made it known to Esther, Esther made it known to the king, and the king was spared and the guys were executed. Like, he's that in with all of these people. So, in Esther chapter 3, there's a conspiracy. And there's a conspiracy against the Jews because of one guy. You see, in Esther chapter 3, we realize that there is an assistant to the king, kind of his right-hand man named Haman. Haman hates Mordecai with an intense burning passion. And do you know why? Because he doesn't bow when Haman comes through. You see, everybody was supposed to bow for Haman because Haman's just hot. It's not on a silver platter. But he's really not. And Mordecai didn't respect him. So Mordecai didn't bow. And Haman hated that. So he comes up with a plot. Haman comes up with a plot. He gets the acceptance of King Ahasuerus. And if you flip to verse 12 of chapter 3 of Esther, it says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the officials of all people, and to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. Nobody's going to miss this, kids. Nobody's going to miss this. Every tribe, every language, every type of individual is going to be able to read this pronouncement. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. One man stirred up the anger of Haman, so much so that he got the king to make a decree that we will kill all the Jews, short and tall, fat and skinny, big and little, black and white, it doesn't matter. If you're a Jew, you're going to die, and we're going to kill you all in one day. I think if somebody said, there is a pronouncement in the United States of America that on September 14th, we're going to kill all the Jasons, you would have a hard time reaching me on my phone. Now, on the 15th, I might be available again. But if on one day they're going to kill every Jew in every province, in every territory, of every language, brother, you better believe these people were fearful. And I'll be honest, they have a good reason to be. That's a big territory. And they're commissioning anyone to go out and kill these Jews. It's not we got a bunch of headhunters. They had those. It's not we've got a bunch of murderous thugs and gangs to go out there and do it. They had those too. But everybody was commissioned to go out and kill the Jews and to plunder their possessions. Well, Mordecai hears about this, obviously. He's right there. And he hears this and he knows that he and all of his people are facing annihilation, facing death. They're going to be wiped out. So he goes into hiding. No. No, he doesn't. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Mordecai learned all that had happened. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the middle of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Brothers and sisters, he didn't hide. He knew what was coming. He knew what to expect of all of his people. And he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes to the middle of the city and cries and wails and literally draws attention to himself. He became very publicly noticeable. In fact, instead of seeing his impending doom and giving up, he actually starts working to save himself and the Jews. Instead of seeing this as, woe is me, what are we going to do? He says, I got some work to do. One of the best verses in the entire book of Esther is in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai and Esther are communicating back and forth through messengers about what's going on and what's going to happen. Mordecai is obviously worried, and Esther is like, what am I going to do about it? And Mordecai says, you got to talk to the king. The king is the only one who can reverse this. And as he encourages her, in verse 13, Mordecai demonstrates his faith in God and his confidence that Esther is going to do the right thing. If you read with me, chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai told them, this is the messengers, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think it in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, his faith in God is that, look, Haman may try, but he can't wipe us all out. There's no way he can kill all of the Jews. God will always preserve a remnant. Even when God was going to wipe them all out in the wilderness in Sinai because they had made a golden calf while God is literally up on the mountain with earthquakes and thunder and lightning and all that other stuff. They still make a golden calf and God says, I'm going to kill them all. Most, calm down. He says, look, I can wipe them out. God says, I can wipe them out. Just make more out of rocks. We can do this again. Mordecai knows that there will be a remnant preserved for God's people. But Esther's not going to escape this, even if she's in the king's house. And Mordecai doesn't know that he'll escape this either. But he says, you don't know if you were come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You have no idea if you are here right now for this exact reason to save all of the Jews. It's an amazing amount of confidence on Mordecai's part that he thinks he can preserve his people and that Esther will act on that case. Mordecai, honestly, never goes into hiding. He stays out there. He is in Haman's head. This man, he is under Haman's skin so bad that eventually there is the king, Ahasuerus, goes back and he just reads some of the annals of, you know, things that happened in his kingdom. And he comes across where Mordecai discovered the plot to kill King Ahasuerus. He says, what happened to this guy? What did we do for him when he saved the king's life? And they said, nothing. You didn't do anything. And so then he asks Haman, he's like, look, if I really, really love somebody, we should obviously be thinking of ourselves, right? Because we're selfish. But if I really, really love somebody, really want to do something nice for them, what should I do for them? And Haman comes up with a great idea that you should give him a ring and you should put on a robe and you should parade him around the city. And this is the one that the king loves. And King Ahasuerus says, good idea. Go do that for Mordecai. And Haman is crushed, literally crying like a baby on his bed, begging for attention. In the end of it, Mordecai never hides. He never leaves the court of the king. He never stops being a thorn in Haman's side. And do you know what happened to Haman? Haman is accused of hitting on the king's wife. and he's hanged on the gallows 50 meters high. That's 150 feet, folks. 150 feet high that he had created and built to kill Mordecai. And the Jews were never annihilated. And there was no plundering of their possessions. And Mordecai became second in the king's command because of how justly he treated everyone. You see, Mordecai had a lot of faith that God was going to take care of his people. Not just him, but that God was going to take care of his people. And knew that if he did the right thing and he continued to fight for God, despite everything in the world or all 17 provinces swayed against him, that he was going to still be okay. All right, one more. This time we'll go to the New Testament. Flip with me to Acts chapter 5. So in Acts chapter 5, we've got the apostles teaching. And they're just going all over Jerusalem, and they're just teaching people. And they're talking to people. They're bringing sick people out. They're tormented by unclean spirits. They're being healed. Some people are so faithful, you know, so trusting, that they're just trying to catch the shadow of Peter as he walks by, believing they'll be healed. Now, we don't necessarily know that that happened. But just, they're waiting for the shadow of Peter to come by. Everybody is just congregating to them. And so, in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, with the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. Common prison, by the way, not a nice fancy prison or anything like that. They put them in the common prison. He is so indignant. He is so disgusted with everything that they're doing out there. He throws them in prison. Now, how did he find them? They're out there. That's where those giant crowds of people are gathering along and saying amen. That's them in the middle. They're not hiding. They're out there in the middle. Now, I'm going to be perfectly honest. They got thrown into prison. I've never been to prison. Never been to jail. In fact, I've never been in the back of a police car. I'm not bragging. I lived a pretty unadventurous life, but I don't know how I would react to that. Well, in verses 19, an angel that night of the Lord comes and opens the prison doors, brings them out, and then he says to them, you guys get out of here. Go hide, hunker down somewhere, and be safe for a little while. No, he says, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. Man, don't you know how we got here in the first place? And the angel releases them and tells them, go, don't just go to the city center. Don't just go down one of these alleyways. Don't just go to a nice park somewhere. He says, go stand in the temple and speak the words of this life to all the people. And they did. And they did. They're told to go back and do the exact same thing that got them thrown into prison in the first place, but except this time, they're going to where the high priest works. They're going to his business. And they're going to be right there teaching and preaching to the people. So, verse 21, they heard that. They entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came with him called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Now here's what happens. The high priest calls all of his chief priests and all of his people together and says, go get those guys out of prison. I want to talk to them. And then they go. The officers go. Verse 22. They go and they're like, they're not there. Now, let's be clear. The door is locked. All the guards are awake. Nothing shows that they tunneled out overnight. They're just gone. Verse 22. He said, or 23 says, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. And when we opened them, we found no one inside. This is not looking good. Verse 24, the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They wondered what the outcome would be. Like, how did they get out? What are we going to say when these people are supposed to be released or someone comes for them and they're not here? How do they get out? And they're starting to fret over this and they're starting to worry about this. And the best one is verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You know what? If you had been at work this morning, you would have seen this. But no, you and your high priest and your chief priest and all your satraps and the Sadducees came together to have a little council about what we're going to do about these guys. And if you had been there in the temple, where you work, where you should be, you would have seen this going on. I think there's probably a little bit of the spirit playing in that, that they're so worked up about this, they weren't even going to go into the temple tomorrow. They were going to get this situation figured out right now. And so he calls them and he says, they're there. They're not hiding. You don't have to find them. I got them. I know where they are. So they go, and the captain of the guards brings them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them before the council, the high priest asked them a very, very good question. He said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled all of Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You see, they said, we told you to shut up. We told you to stop talking about this Jesus guy, and mostly to stop trying to make us the bad guys, even though we did execute him. We don't want everybody to know that. We told you to stop doing that. And here's where I think the apostles got a really big boost. He says right here, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's what they're supposed to be doing. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be going out there and spreading the word to all mankind, every nation, starting right here. Well, Peter's got a great recommendation. We ought to obey God rather than men. Agreed? I would say he's right. And they say, look, we were told to go and to speak. We will do what God says. We're not going to do what preserves your legacy. We're not going to do what makes you happy. We're going to do what God says. So then they're trying to figure out, how are we going to stop them? What can we do to them? And Gamaliel is sage advice from Gamaliel. And I'll give you the short stuff. Gamaliel talks about a couple people. He says, look, this guy came up and he got a following and then he died and everybody went away. And this guy came up and he disappeared and all his followers went away. He says, look, if this Jesus is just a guy, it's going to dissipate. It's going to disappear. It's going to eventually fall apart. But if this is of God, I got to find the verse because it's really good. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Kicking against the goads, maybe? He says, you can't fight against this. Because if you are, you'll be seen to be fighting against God. And if it's of God, you can't win anyways. And if it's of man, then it doesn't matter. Because it's just going to disappear. So they decide they're going to fight just a little bit. In verse 40, it says, when they agreed with him, that's Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's a good admonition. That's a nice stern slap on the wrist kind of thing. They beat them. They said to us, don't go talking about Jesus anymore. Now, let's be clear. They've been threatened twice. They've already been thrown into prison. It's probably a good idea that they take a hint. As Jerry Clower would say, us into two boats and a helicopter. Probably good advice to just take your lumps, move on your merry way. So they all went home, and they just kind of hunkered down and laid low, didn't draw attention to themselves. No. Verse 42, they departed, verse 41, they had departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It didn't slow them down. It didn't stop them at all. Daily, in the temples, in houses, teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Didn't mean a thing to them what the high priest or the Sadducees or the chief priest or anybody thought. They had a job and they were going to do it, and they weren't going to go into hiding. They were going to stand out and proclaim that. So under the threat of persecution, punishment, death, God's children continue to demonstrate unwavering faith. You and I should be no different. Just being a Christian in society isn't popular. And just because the world seems to think that turning away from God is acceptable, just because society itself seems to be collapsing in on itself like a neutron star, it does not mean we are exempt from living, sharing, teaching, preaching, and proclaiming the Word of God. And even if they don't want to hear it, that doesn't stop me from saying it. See, we can't sit in our pews and perfect our faith. We must be tried. We must be tested. We must be purified by the living Word of God by going out and being challenged and being strong, being courageous, and being successful. I appreciate Brian reading John chapter 15 for me this morning. And I'll read it for you again because this is Jesus telling his disciples what to expect. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, if we're part of the world, they love us. We're easy to get along with. We have fluctuating morals, and we can adjust to any situation. But if we're not of the world, man, we're against the grain. We're that stumbling block where people are like, oh, man, that guy's such a downer. He doesn't want to go get drunk and waste all his money on alcohol that doesn't get absorbed into his system. Hey, that guy, he doesn't want to go and do drugs. That guy, he doesn't use curse words. That guy. Or girl. We're equal opportunity offenders. We're supposed to be that non-typical, atypical person that really stands out from the crowd. So much so that we're not really afraid of what happens. So, there was a good article about, and I got a great quote from C.S. Lewis. So in 1948, C.S. Lewis was asked about the threat of the atomic age and the atomic bomb being developed and wiping out all humanity. He had a great response. Now, before I read this response, I want to say that I do not think you should read the books of C.S. Lewis and follow him. There is one book. It's this one. You can borrow mine if you don't have one. Okay? But C.S. Lewis has great abstracts on Christianity. He has some great ways of developing deeper thought into that. So, don't follow C.S. Lewis, follow Jesus, but he does have a great quote. So, in 1948, C.S. Lewis penned this. How are we to live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you already are living in an age of cancer, an age of chronic pain, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented, and quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which has already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about death. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. Now, I read that and I got goosebumps. I thought that was cool. I'm getting a thumbs up from Dwayne. Dwayne's all right with that. There's always going to be something that's going to kill you, that's going to get you, that's looking for you, that hates you. It's supposed to. Brothers and sisters, somebody out there is supposed to hate. If you don't have any haters, you'll find some. The reality is, there is nothing in this world that should dissuade us or deter us from proclaiming the word of God in the way that we talk and in the way that we live. We have opportunities every day, individually, as a group, at festivals, in gospel meetings, whatever we're doing, we have opportunities every day to reach out to people and proclaim the word of God without fear. We should stand boldly for truth. We should never huddle in fear over what might happen. If you're rejected, all you're doing is proving that Jesus was right. And you know what? You deserve it. You deserve to be rejected by the world, because that means they don't like you because you're not like them. If you want a sure sign that you're on the right path, make sure that there are people of the world who hate you. If you're rejected, it continues to show that the seed of gospel will find fertile ground, because those who reject you will listen. And some of those who listen will convert. Just as Mordecai was able to save his people, just as everyone in the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha, and others, were able to bring about salvation of their people, not by hiding in fear, but by standing out boldly and being exactly who they should be and what God would expect of us, we have no reason to cower in fear over anything. While this message has not necessarily been about conversion, about coming to Christ, about confessing your sins before Him, about naming Him as your Savior and being buried in baptism for the remission of your sins so that you can begin to walk with Him, that invitation is always available. And it's not just Sunday. And it's not just Wednesday. It's every day of the week. You see, the Lord calls us every day. The Lord gives offers and opportunities every day. Now, you may not always hear Him. You may not always see Him. But every day, the Lord is reaching out to you, waiting for you to reach back to Him. And if your life is not right today, if there's some sin in your life, if there is something in your life that keeps you separated from God, because He has not stopped reaching for you, but you have withdrawn your hand from Him, today you can make that right. If it's public and you're a Christian, we can pray with you. And we could pray for forgiveness, and we could pray for strength, and we could pray for endurance. If it's private, I encourage you to pray for yourself, to make that right with God before you ever take another step. But if you've never named Him, if you've never been buried in the waters for remission of sins and come up a new being to walk in a life accordance with Him, there's no better time than today. There's no better place than here. And there is no better Savior than Jesus. If there's some way that we can help you, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing 424.